Good morning and welcome. I greet each one of you in Jesus' name, and it's really good to see each one of you here and look forward to the continuation of this service. I'd like to consider one of the ordinances this morning, and I hope that you all can come along with me in this journey, this study. About a month ago, I preached on the doctrine of thanksgiving, and I was somewhat minded to consider the doctrine of headship this morning, but it is an ordinance, and so I am using that as my title, the Ordinance of Headship Order. An ordinance is an authoritative rule, whereas doctrine is an instruction, a body of truth, which I believe is very practical. And so I can hardly separate the two. And I believe what I would like to try to do over the next number of months as it comes my turn to preach, I'd like to consider a number of topics that we may not get to so very often. For instance, anointing with oil, the holy kiss, some of those ordinances that, for instance, we do hear teaching on communion and feet washing and baptism and maybe not marriage so much, but there's some of those that I would like to consider, or one of the other ministry may beat me to it, but I'd like to go through that. And also maybe some of the teachings that are very central to our faith as well, such as non-resistance and separation. So if anybody wants to add that to your list, you may. But I'd like to work through them as I have opportunity. And so this morning, I would like to look at 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and consider it together. I do believe that I have never preached on this subject, and I feel somewhat convicted by that, and so I'd like to try to fulfill this opportunity and responsibility this morning. It's a very, in some ways, 1 Corinthians chapter 11 is a very familiar passage because we go there in our communion services. And it's where Paul gives some additional instruction as it relates to communion. And so that portion of the passage is pretty familiar to us. However, it's verses 1 through 15, 16, 1 through 16 that I'd like to focus on this morning. Headship order. And I want to consider three parts in the sermon. And the first being the order of headship. Now, you'll notice here in verses 1 through 4, I'll read those. Be ye followers of me, even as I also am of Christ. Now I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things and keep the ordinances as I delivered them to you. But I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. We'll stop there. Those first three verses are an important truth that is being communicated to us here this morning, and I would like to think about that in the outstart here, this order of headship. Perhaps verse 3 is our theme verse, but I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. Now, if you want a little bit of history, a little bit of context, you could go with me back to Genesis chapter 2, and we see God creating all that he did. And he created Adam, and he created the animal kingdom. He created lots of things. Adam named the animals. But it says right in there that in all of that, there was not an helpmeet found for Adam. And so God put Adam to sleep, and out of his rib created the woman for the man. And that is a clear teaching from creation. And you'll see that picked up again here in some of these verses a little later on, here in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 8 and 9. For the man is not of the woman, but the woman of the man. Neither was the man created for the woman, but the woman for the man. You know, I will admit to you that there is a lot of chatter in our world, a lot of wind that blows up against this. having to do with equality, having to do perhaps with feminism, having to do with what can be identified as legitimate abuses in male figures, in men. And it brings this whole teaching under tension, perhaps in ways that it didn't exist for millennia. But the truth stands. And it's an ordinance. It's an authoritative rule of Creator God that we're talking about right now. This teaching, this plan of headship. So Adam was made first. Adam needed a helpmeet, and Eve was created. God made Eve from Adam, as I already mentioned, for him. God strengthened then, as you know, in Genesis chapter 3 in the fall. In that, God strengthened the woman's place under Adam, under man. And he said that the man is going to rule over you. Those are the words of Creator God. And so those are, this is part of what's being, when Paul begins to write this, as he begins to share this burden, as he begins to share this revelation again to the church, he is building upon all of that and more. If you will go to, to turn with me to Romans chapter 5. Just keep your finger in there, 1 Corinthians, because we're going to come right back there. But go to Romans chapter 5 for a few verses, and you'll see here Adam and Christ being brought into focus. Verse 12, wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. For unto the law sin was not in the world, but sin is not imputed where there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned, after the similitude of Adam's transgression, who is the figure of him that was to come. For, but not as the offense, so also is the free gift. For if through the offense of one many be dead, much more by the grace of God, and the gift by grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ hath abounded unto many. Verse 17, for if by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more they which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. So, first of all, of course, those are beautiful teachings surrounding salvation and God's grace and mercy to us. But you'll notice the focus on Adam and his transgression and on Christ and the salvation that's brought through Jesus Christ. Clearly teaching us about this order that is here. This is part of the background of Paul's understanding and the plan of God as he pens these words here to the Corinthian church. And the eternal Father put this plan together. Colossians 1:12. Why don't we just turn there too? Let's do that. It's just a couple verses, and I feel like it's, again, very important part of our understanding of God's plan here. Colossians 1, verse 12, giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness, and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through the blood, even the forgiveness of sins, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature, speaking of Christ, for by him, Christ, were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him, and he, Christ, is before all things, and by him all things exist, and Christ is the head of the body of the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things Christ might have the preeminence, for it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. And so there is this order that we're reading here in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, these first couple verses. But I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. And there is this order of headship established by God. And we could go to Ephesians chapter 5. We're not going to do that. It's a familiar passage. It has to do with this teaching about Christ and his relationship with the church. And then it turns over to the husband and the husband's relationship to the wife. And that relationship is like back over to teach us about Christ and the church. And then we come back to learn more about husband and wife. And in that, it is teaching us about this order. And where the church is subject to Christ, submitted to Christ, and likewise, as Christ sacrificed himself for the church, so the husband must and shall sacrifice himself for the wife, and the wife shall submit unto the husband. And it's teaching this order that's here in the Bible. And it is God's plan, which means it's a perfect plan. And it is one that will, in fact, bring peace and joy and fulfillment in our lives. I said our lives. See, this is bigger than our sisters. I'm saying it brings peace in our lives. And you think about that account this morning of Isaac and Abraham. And I want to suggest to you this morning that Isaac, I believe, had come to peace with the situation, and so had Abraham under duress, under struggle. I think that he did. And likewise, the same relationship between Christ and God. Christ submitted himself to the death of the cross. Who did he submit to? Who? Father God. That's who he submitted to. And he showed us how we as men are to submit to Christ, showing us, teaching us, and how it is that our sisters, the women, are to submit also, I'll say it, to the man, this headship order. And that's what's here. That is exactly what's said. And that's what we stand on. And that's what we endeavor to live out with some problems, because we're human. We do not get it right. And this morning, one of the reasons why that the ordinance is actually under the Christian woman's veiling in our decrees, and I would suggest that I think the ordinance should be the headship order, because it is a directive that focuses on the man and the woman here in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And I know that there is some additional chapters, references that speak to the women's part in leadership and those kinds, or not in the church, those kinds of things. But again, we're thinking about this order and what it's teaching us. So, first thing that it teaches us is we accept this order. He goes on in verse 4 then to address us men. And he says in verse 4, every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonoreth his head. And verse 7, for a man indeed ought not to cover his head, for as much as he is the image and glory of God, but the woman is the glory of the man. We're going to look at the woman here shortly. Did you catch verse 7? To me, I believe that verse 7 is a very important verse to us men regarding this teaching, that we are not to cover our head, for as much as he is the image and glory of God. Now, if that isn't a high calling, I don't know what is. That we are the image and glory of God. That is who we are to be. In this headship order, this great call is coming upon us men to be the image and glory of God, to be representative of that. And that's just very humbling. And as you see, I had the privilege of studying this and thinking about it and praying about it. And yes, shedding some tears about it. Because God's desire is that in this order, men would represent him, his glory, and his image to society, to their wives, to their daughters, to the women in their lives, to their church sisters, and then take it beyond that to the lady that you walk in ahead of, or to the the person that you check out with. Yesterday morning, we had to come in town early to pick up some things at a store, and we walked into McDonald's to buy a couple breakfast sandwiches for the boys, and I'll admit I had one too. And the young lady that was taking care of us, she seemed very distressed, and she was very distracted and looking and very distressed, and I said, is everything okay? And I got more of a story than I anticipated, and so I listened to her, and the line backed up behind us, and then I gave her a couple thoughts and wished her well and encouraged her to do what she could do. She said she wasn't being treated fairly, and she was being accused of not taking care of customers properly, and I just encouraged her a little bit, and I left from that, and I was touched by this 17, 18-year-old who was needy, and it just came to me now as I was standing here that maybe that was one moment that as a man, I could show the glory and image of God. And we have this opportunity and responsibility upon us as men to do that. And so I think it's huge. And so we accept this great truth. What's the truth? We're not to cover our heads. There it is. We're not to cover our heads. And so, yeah. I don't think we should wear anything on our heads that goes beyond what's necessary for our jobs, for our safety, for our protection from the elements. Think about it. At the end of the day, it's black and white language. What does it say? Every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonoreth his head. I remember distinctly about 20 years ago. I was at Woodbury Church one morning, and a lady had a medical problem, and I ended up being right across the aisle, and so I ended up helping to carry her out, and was there as the ambulance crew arrived. And I remember distinctly, it was all men, and they came in the back door with their hat under their arms. It was just interesting. They both had hats that morning, and they had their hats off underneath. They took them off, and that stood out to me, and that was right. Do you know what? That's being lost in our society. And I want to challenge us, brethren. We're it's a busy day. We're going to eat our lunch. Do we take off our hat if we have one on our head to pray? I think it's being lost. We don't really think about it. Doesn't really matter. Men ought not. And women ought is the next step here. But we should not. And so, certainly, the other morning I was out in the cold, and I wore a hat. Because it was cold, and I felt like I needed that. But I was thinking about this sermon, and I did think about it. But you know, I was waiting for a customer to show up because I was making some deliveries here locally, and there was something on my mind that was of concern that I wanted to pray about, and so I took my hat off. So, can we pray with our head covered? I believe that if you're out there in the cold or you have that hard hat on because that's what's required for safety or whatever it is, that yes, we can in fact pray. I don't know that we... You see what I'm saying? Whenever we put something on our head that... But we should be very sensitive to taking it off if we can. And of course, there's the church. And some people will look at this passage of scriptures and say, he was talking about what's happened in the church or what's culturally going on. And we'll get to some of that just a little bit later. And that's not really too well supported. If you'll notice here in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and 10 and so on, he is giving broad instruction on many things. And verse 1, actually, of 1 Corinthians 11, some commentators say, you know what, verse 1 could probably go above the break if you wanted to. Either way, it's not a big deal. And then he goes on in verse 2 to give some additional instruction. In fact, he goes on in verse 2 to give them commendation and to give them some additional instruction about this thing of headship order and the importance of it. He is commending them and giving some additional detail around this existing practice in the church. Never references Corinth as a community, does not reference the church. He does when you get down here into verse 18. He says, now I want to give you a challenge about what I hear is happening in your church, where you come together and there's divisions among you. Now he has turned to the church. But he's not really speaking to the church. He is speaking to the Christians in Corinth and to us today, because these letters come to us and they speak broadly across. And we'll notice that just a little bit later. And so I suggest to you this morning, also it's worth noting that this teaching was flying in the face of Jewish practice, where the men, in fact, put something on their head to go into worship, to go into the assembly. And he is pushing back against that. But the heart of this is that this is a direct response of us in Christ as the image and glory of God. One writer put it this way. Actually, it was Adam Clark. I went ahead and grabbed what he said because I was blessed by it. He should not wear his cap or turban in the public congregation, for this is a badge of servitude or an indication that he had a conscience overwhelmed with guilt. A conscience overwhelmed with guilt. That's what one man said. It was interesting, his observation that he was making, that by uncovering the head is a sign of openness and direct connection between Creator God and his Christ. That's what the uncovered head represents for the men. And I think that's a powerful teaching. And so, yes, it pushes back against the closet full of hats that represent whatever. Your sport team or whatever cultural logo is in vogue today. It pushes back against that. And says, wait a minute. If it isn't justified in this thing of need to, necessary, this probably can be a fairly broad box, then be careful, because God says that a man ought not to cover his head when he prays or prophesies. And prayer, I believe, extends beyond when we stand or kneel in this assembly. We believe that. We practice that and we live that. Okay. Well, let's continue on. So that was number two, the uncovered head for the man. And number three is the covering of the head for the woman. And you'll notice that in verses 5 through 15 is sort of the text of that. But every woman that prayeth or prophesied with her head uncovered dishonoreth her head, for that is even all one as if she were shaven. For if the woman be not covered, let her also be shorn. But if it be a shame for a woman to be shorn or shaven, let her be covered. For man indeed ought not to cover his head, for as much as he is the image and glory of God, but the woman is the glory of the man. For the man is not of the woman, but the woman of the man. Neither was the man created for the woman, but the woman for the man. For this cause ought the woman to have power on her head because of the angels. Nevertheless, neither is the man without the woman, neither the woman without the man in the Lord. I like this. These next couple verses bring some equality to the man and the woman and their actual standing in salvation before Creator God. Nevertheless, neither is the man without the woman, nor the woman without the man in the Lord. For as the woman is of the man, even so is the man also by the woman, but all things of God. Judge in yourselves, is it comely that a woman pray unto God uncovered? Doth not even nature itself teach you that if a man have long hair, it is a shame unto him? But if a woman have long hair, it is a glory for her, for her hair is given her for a covering. But if any man seem to be contentious, we have no such customs, neither the churches of God. We'll just stop there. the covering of the head for the woman. I suggest to you this morning that the language is clear here and should be simply accepted as read. I don't intend to spend any time in the Greek words this morning. There's been a lot of study done on that in these words having to do with veil and covering. But those who do parse them, the Greek words that is, the original, agree that a separate veil was being taught. That's the conclusion. Some scholars would suggest that the King James interpreters to the King James English here could have done a better job of translating the original Greek so the English text could be a little clearer. There is little controversy, however, with what is being taught here. That is, actually, what is being taught is a separate veil that goes over the hair, the long hair in particular, which is the glory of the woman. And that's what's being taught in these verses. As I already mentioned, some have attempted to take these verses addressed to the women here, and they suggest two things. One is that this is cultural, and second, that it is only for church services. To be fair, that seems to not stand the test of critical thinking and so on. First of all, Paul was not addressing the church here as in the church. We get to that a little bit later when he addresses the abuses of their communion services, particularly the love feast in the church. He was addressing that specifically when they come together. But that's not what he was addressing here in particular. Further, some would suggest it had to do with the excesses of Corinth culture, the prostitution, and the uncovered women, and so this was a way to make a distinction between that. And again, that doesn't seem to stand the test, and one of the reasons it doesn't is because the early Christian writers surrounding and extending into the next 150 years after that never referenced that. The veiling is referenced numerous times, and even Corinth is referenced, but it's never about that was something they did to suit their cultural situation. It's never there in the early writers. And I'm going to read some of them this morning, a few of them, as we go through this. And so those things just don't, and that's one of the reasons. Those are some of the main areas why Christianity today has moved away from the actual practice of the covering for the woman. It's a recent phenomena. We lose sight of that one too. It is a recent phenomenon. In fact, it's very likely that when this church was built in 42, there was coverings that went in and out of these doors. There certainly was many in this city. We'll reference that just a little bit more as we go along. So, the assumptions that the argument that this was somehow a cultural thing, particular to Corinth, or that it was strictly for church services, don't really stand the test. And I would suggest these assumptions are careless and that they're dangerous. And Paul here, again, remember, is commending them for their care of how they were obeying what he had taught them already. He is referencing to that in verse 2. You'll notice that. I praise you, brethren, how you've kept the ordinances as I delivered them to you. But here he is teaching them more completely or bringing more understanding to the practice. And he is connecting it directly to this headship order. He wanted to make that clear, and he is building on that. He never addressed Corinth culture, and neither did the early writers. So I already mentioned some of that. Also, you'll notice here that Paul did not separate between the married and the unmarried. He didn't say this is about a husband and wife. He did not differentiate between that. And there was numerous early church writers extending into the next couple hundred years who actually referenced that. And said, let's actually do what the church at Corinth is doing, where their virgins are veiled. And the thought was from about 12 years on, they were veiled. And that was what they did in Corinth, writing 150 years later and beyond about using them as an example. I did read two booklets in preparation. One is David Berceau's book, What the Early Christians Believed About the Head Covering. It's really just a booklet, a couple of pages, but he works through a number of these areas. He personally, as I have it, I believe he went into the catacombs and viewed the paintings of the women on the walls there of the catacombs, covering the first 100 years or so of the Christian church, and those women were all veiled. They had a veiling on their heads. As you think about, as he references some of the broader tradition of women as well. And for those of you who have traveled to Bangladesh or a Middle Eastern country or an Asian country like this, we'll understand what I'm about to say. But the practice that you see of the women covering their head, whether they are animists, whether they are Hindu, or whether they are Muslim, is quite similar. Now, the Muslims will add additional layers, if you will, just say it simply, which would include covering the face sometimes completely, those kinds of things. That is some of the Muslim additions to that. But it's very interesting, and some of the historical writers, again, reference this. This veiling that was being worn culturally and traditionally did not connect to Muhammad, because it's being referenced in the first 100 and 200 AD. The women of Arabia and of Asia who cover their heads, and they are actually showing. And so this principle and covering of the head, I suggest to you, goes back to the beginning of time. And because it's more than just a sign. And I wanted to note that as well. I do believe that the covering of the woman is both a sign and a covering. It is a proclamation of an understanding and an acceptance of God's order of headship, just like it is for a man to be uncovered. It is a proclamation of that truth to veil the head. It is a sign of that. And secondly, it is in fact a covering. It is a modesty principle. And that is what has carried through the ages and was being referenced again as practices that went back before, definitely before Islam, hundreds of years before Islam, and then beyond that. But we have early writings that reference that. And so I think it's important that we understand that. And as you go into these cultures and you see how that whenever they come into the presence of a man or whenever they're out in public or whenever you enter their confines, they will cover their heads. It is an act that is built into their lives from little girls on up, especially about that 10, 11, 12-year-old range. They begin to cover their heads, and they do it out of modesty. They do it out of a separation between them, a barrier between them and mankind. And so those are just facts that stand. It's just so interesting to consider some of those. I also read a booklet. It's a small book again. Actually, it's just a collection. David Phillips' head covering throughout Christian history, and he simply takes everything he could find in writings from the early Christians to the Dark Ages, the Middle Ages, to sort of early American history, European church history, and then to present day. And he just grabs everything he can on that and puts it together in a booklet, and it's very, very interesting. He says this in one of his opening statements. It is well documented, and this is as far as I know, he's a Protestant man. It's well documented that the use of head coverings during time of prayer has been the norm of women throughout Christian history. Likewise, the widespread practice for men throughout history has been to remove their hats whenever the local church has gathered for prayer. And so he was noting that particularly happening in the churches. There's a man by the name of John. I can't even say his last name. He was a preacher, theologian, and bishop of Constantinople in AD 349 to 407. He says to the man, neither do thou, being covered, pray before God, lest thou insult both thyself and him that hath honored thee. Conversely, the woman should add a cloth covering to her long hair, so that not nature only, but also her own will may have part in her acknowledgement of subjection. For her to go without head covering, contrary to Paul's commandment, is an indecency. I wish you could sort of read that, because there's a number of thoughts in there, and you can't hardly do it in one reading. But he brings out a number of very important points there. Thomas Aquinas, philosopher and theologian, 1225. I just jumped now. Actually, before I go to the Middle Ages, let me just read one or two out of this Dictionary of Early Christians' Belief. David Brousseau had referenced some of Tertullian's writings, and I had read him in prior years as well. He said this. Tertullian was a church leader in AD 207. So 170 years after the time of Christ. Likewise, the Corinthians now, so he's writing about the church at Corinth, the believers at Corinth, themselves understand him in this matter. In fact, at this very day, the Corinthians do veil their virgins. What the apostles taught, their disciples approve. This was a couple hundred years later from the writing of Paul. And then he goes on into this having to do with... Not sure how much I should read. Oh, yes, I will read this. For some, with their bands and woolen bands, do not veil their heads, but bind them up. They are protected indeed in front, however, they are bare where the head properly lies. Others are to be a certain extent covered over the region of the brain with linen doilies or small dimensions, which do not quite reach the ears. Let them know that the whole head constitutes the woman. Its limits and boundaries reach as far as the place where the robe begins. The region of the veil is coextensive with the space covered by the hair when unbound. Arabia's pagan females will be your judges, for they cover not only the head but the face also. And so he's referencing some of that history that I just mentioned there. His argument is, in AD 200, as he was a bishop and leader in the churches, and he was actually challenging his churches on two fronts. Look at what they're doing at Corinth, number one. Your covering should cover this extent of area, and the Arabian unbelievers will judge you on this because they're doing a better job than you are as Christians. That was his challenge to the church. And so, it's one that I just wanted to bring to you here. There's more. Thomas Aquinas in 1225. It pertains to a man's dignity not to wear a covering on his head to show that he is immediately subject to God. But the woman should wear a covering to show that besides God, she is naturally subject to another. Martin Luther addresses this. The wife should not rule over her husband, but be subject and obedient to him. For that reason, the wife wears a headdress, that is a veil, on her head. The wife should put on a veil, just as a pious wife is duty-bound to her husband. John Bunyan, writer and pastor in England, for this cause ought the women to have power, that is a covering on her head, because of the angels. Methinks, holy and beloved sisters, you should be content to wear this power and badge. That was John Bunyan. John Edwards, Charles Spurgeon. Oh, by the way, Salvation Army. They all spoke to the veiling and their expectations that the women wear a veiling. And there's many others. I want to just reference R.C. Sproul. He's a name that I think some of you recognize. He has written on this subject a fair amount and has had some debates on it. And he is steadfast in his commitment to this truth that women should be covered. He said, the church has rejected this practice in the last 30 or 40 years, and I'm going to guess he might have wrote this 20 years ago, not because of new interpretive insights, but because of pressure from the world. Generally, until 50 years ago, every woman in every church covered their head. What has happened in the last 50 years? We had a feminist movement. He also went on to say that as a child, in the mainline Presbyterian church that he grew up in, every woman had her head covered in church. So we live in a world today that has lost sight of it. But I also want to suggest to you that I'm not going to say it's growing, but there is an ever developing belief and conviction in women surrounding this issue. And if you go start looking for it, you'll find it. Forums, just on this one book and Amazon that I bought. It's actually a Kindle, but I looked at the comments, and it's just one after another, after another, after another, of women who are saying, yes, I made this choice. Thank you for your thoughts. I agree. I made these decisions for myself, and so on and so forth. And you'll find that. And so I want us to be encouraged. I also want to encourage us as a congregation. I want to bless you, I believe, and I think that it is right that we do commend that. As I think about it now, as a 47-year-old man, I've grown up in this culture, in this environment, but do you know what I see? Almost 50 years of commitment to biblical practice, and that gives me heart, because this isn't going to go away. It's the truth, and we're standing on it, and we're living it out as we know how. And so I think I want to encourage you all on this side, and I want to encourage us on this side, that we're the ones also who are just a little weak in this thing of where we're at. Yeah, we're not putting something on our head, like you might call it a black hat or something like that, that carries a number of, in my opinion, messages with it. We are a little weak in why we're uncovering our heads, and when we do put something on our heads, how we should behave with that. So anyway, those are the challenges. And so, sisters, God has given you this opportunity to be both modest and powerful at the same time. Power on her head because of the angels. Just accept the words. It's hard to know what they mean. But do you know what I think? Probably you have a better understanding of that than any of the rest of us. Power on her head because of the angels. And so accept that truth as you understand it and as the Spirit of God reveals it to you. That's what God says. This is what the Bible says. I have five closing points. They will be brief, I promise. Five concluding challenges. As men, and perhaps it's review, okay? As men, we have lost sight of our place. As men, we lose sight. It's not lost. We lose sight of our place in the headship order, and we do not take our place as leaders as we should. That's in teaching. It's in leading out in spiritual life in our homes. It's in taking up that family worship. It's in counseling our children. It's in meeting out punishment if it is necessary. It's in loving our wife as we should. It's in a whole host. It's in being a servant as we should. Those are the places that we so easily lose what God wants us to show as his image and glory. It's the highest, it's one of the highest challenges. You think about that order, God, Christ, man, and that's a really big order. And so may God help us with that. Are we taking our place as leaders as we should? And number two, we become careless about covering our heads. I already sort of beat that drum a time or two. And we don't remove our covering for prayer and worship as we should. So let's be thinking about that, and let's be more mindful of that. Number three, these are quick, aren't they? As sisters, we lose sight of our place in the headship order. We so easily lose sight of our place in the headship order. And while we may cover our heads, we reject God's leadership and authority plan. Now, that's a possibility. I think it's right to obey the practice whether our heart feels like it all the time or not. That's just a fact. It's right to do the right thing whether our heart wants to or not. But the right thing and our heart should come together more than it doesn't. But I want to encourage you, sisters, that you can put the veiling on your head, but you can reject God's order and authority. That is a real possibility. And so be considerate of that, number one. Number four, we may be modest in our covering. The challenge is that we are not modest in our covering. You know, I was in a publication board meeting 15, 18 years ago, and one of the older men in that meeting, we were working through a publication that had been written, and one of the lessons was on the veiling. And he said, it's interesting, as I observe, and as I've studied this, he said, actually, as Mennonites, our sisters are covered more in the reference of hours in a day than perhaps was part of history. And I think he's right. I agreed with that. But the other part of it, and we discussed this as well, is that while they may be covered for more hours, mostly they're not covered as much as the historical practice as the Bible times. Those ladies in the catacombs, you didn't see their hair. The ladies, and you look at our sisters in Bangladesh, I would have sort of liked to have had a picture up here of one, but their head and their hair is covered beyond what ours are, okay? Now, so my point is that I'm okay with the amount of time. I understand. We've taken the prayer broadly beyond the church service, and I think we rightly should. I don't believe Paul places it in the church service. So I'm good with that. I think our challenge is, and this is where I'm at, is that we are not modest in our coverings. So my point is we try to do both. We sort of want to show the glory and cover it. So there's the challenge. There is the challenge for us, for you sisters, and I want to encourage you in that. Oh, Tertullian, it said this, in fact, at this day the Corinthians do veil their virgins. What the apostles taught, their disciples approve. I already read that. And let's continue on right here. He also expresses how perplexed he is about all the labor spent in arranging the hair by Christian women when it has no bearing on their salvation. He states that it is vain because God bids you be veiled. So it's interesting. You know, how many years ago was all of that? Nothing's changed. Number five, and this is my final thought, honor both the application and the principle. I've already been touching on that some. Honor what godly headship leadership is prescribing as our practice. Honor both the application and the principle. My point is that I think it is important that we understand the principle, and that's what carries us through. That's why there is, because there are different applications, and I think we need to be willing to accept that. It's broader than just our own. We already have, in essence, in our own churches, particularly out of the country, there's women who wear a hanging veil that are part of our church. There are the brothers and sisters, the sisters in Bangladesh wear a much, much larger veiling, which is sort of part of their culture, and cover their head with that. And I think they are absolutely living out this application, this principle. And so I would encourage us that we do accept that and understand it. In other words, are we secure in the principle and are willing to live it out regardless of the application? And that, stating that thought, I would suggest that I personally am open to even different applications of our very own here in North America. That's my personal belief. However, the cap covering has been our tradition and our working platform. And so I respect that as well. But understand that our commitment is to the principle of the sign and the covering. When those two are being fulfilled and lived out, then we are honoring Scripture. And we're doing that. And so may God bless each one of you. Let's not be contentious. Let's not be contentious. He says that. That's how he sort of wraps this up. Let's not be contentious. Number 16, verse 16. So let's not be contentious in these things. You know, the godly leadership, the order dictates or suggests or directs that men make decisions, and they even direct in the affairs. They do direct in the affairs of the church. And so even our application to this teaching is defined by the church. And let's not be contentious with that. Can we accept that order and that directive? May God help us. May God bless each one of us as we take our place, our prospective places in this order of headship. What an opportunity that we are able to be working with God in this way. Glory, image of God, it's above us, and this power and blessing that's given to you, sisters. May God help us live this out. Let's kneel for prayer. Father God, we come here before you this morning, and we thank you for your word. Thank you, Lord, that you've given us this opportunity. Father, we are unworthy of your love. We are unworthy of your partnership with us, your desire to work with us. And I do pray, oh God, that you'd help us to live out this order of headship. Lord, as men, help us to lead, to serve, to be an example, to be light. I pray that we could be your image and bless the sisters, Lord. Give them grace. Give them an answer for the questions. May they go out knowing that your blessing is upon them. Lord, help us to be faithful. There's a lot of change. There's a lot of winds. There's a lot of pressures. We thank you, Lord, for the grace that you have poured upon us, that we have been able to endeavor to live this out. And I pray you'd help us as we go from this place, that we would remain true, committed, grounded in your truth. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.